Welcome to the Redemption Church Podcast. We are located in Seattle, Washington. As a church, we want to be a community of faithfully present people with God, self, and others. We hope that this encourages you to do the same wherever you are, and thanks for joining us.
Hey there, Redemption Church. My name is Nick Bogardis. I am the lead pastor of Cross Christ Church here in Orange County, California. I'm going to say a couple things by way of introduction. First is, I just am so thankful for your pastor, Alex. Alex has been a good and dear friend to me. He is a man who I just trust to shepherd my soul. He has brought the gospel to me and brought hope and truth and wisdom to me in the midst of darkness and when I needed it the most. I know a lot of pastors, and there aren't that many that I really trust to care for my soul, and I most certainly do with Alex. If God forbid I got cancer, if God forbid my life fell apart on my deathbed, I would call Alex early. I trust him to care for my soul as he has as a friend, and just to bring the truth and the hope and the goodness of the gospel to bear in the midst of suffering and difficulty. He's just proven his ability to do that for me as a friend over and over. And I'm sure he has done that for many of you. I know he's walked through darkness and difficulty and suffering and loss with so many of you. And I just want to say, I'm just thankful for him. He's such a good pastor and a good friend. I also just want to say, man, how much we love you and your church and your city. My wife and I lived in Seattle for 2.5 years, and we have some of our dearest friends that go to your church. And we are just thankful for what you are doing in that city. We love that city so much. We miss it so much. We miss so many of you a lot, and we think of you often. And we love you. And I just wish we could be there with you in person. And hopefully one day we'll get to do that. Yeah, with that said, why don't I read the passage, and then we'll pray, and then we'll jump in, okay? So you guys are in Acts. We're through a series in Acts. We're in chapter 18. So if you would, open your Bible or open your app to Acts 18. In our church, we read the passage aloud together. And so if you are comfortable, if you're in a place where you can do that, please feel free to read this passage aloud with me. It's Acts 18, 1 through 17. I'm reading from the ESV. After Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or a vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names in your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to judge these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for just thank you for the gift of your word, and thank you for the perspective it gives us. We thank you that it reorients us within your story. It reminds us that we are not the authors of our own story, but that you are, and that you are a good and loving author. Lord, we do give us the perspective that we need this morning to be comforted and encouraged and man, just given hope in the midst of a really difficult season. We love you. And we thank you for loving us first. In Jesus' name, amen. So, hey, when it comes to history and looking at things from the past, we can have a few different reactions, right? So my mom saves almost everything. She has boxes of things saved from when I was a kid. For example, this is super cool. She saved all of my original Star Wars action figures because I was born in 79, so I'm a child of the 80s and 90s. And I had like the original, you know, Luke Skywalker, Darth Vader, Boba Fett action figure. She saved all those things. I got to pass them on to my kids. My son's playing with those right now, which is super cool. But you know what's really embarrassing is that she also saved all of the letters that I wrote to girls in junior high for some reason. So one day I came upon this box in their garage. And I was, what's in this box? Oh, it's a bunch of notes that I had written junior high. And I don't know if you've ever had the horror of stumbling upon words that you've written from that age, not to mention words that you've written to the members of the opposite sex in that age. It was horrifying, totally embarrassing. And so sometimes when you look at history and you just get embarrassed because you can't believe what came out of your mouth or what you thought was clever or smart or winsome. Anyway, super embarrassing sometimes when you look at history. But there's other times when you look at history and you have a different reaction. So last year I spent even early part of this year, spent a good chunk of time reading biographies from theologians who lived in the early 1900s, because I really wanted to see how did they think about being a Christian in the early 1900s as there were an increasing number of authoritarian governments around the world. How did they think about it? And what did they do in response? And so we read a guy named Reinhold Niebuhr. Reinhold Niebuhr is a really influential American theologian. He was President Obama's favorite theologian. He lived in the early 1900s. And it was amazing to read some of his letters and some of his essays about being a Christian in the rise of the Soviet communism and the rise of Hitler and the rise of a lot of totalitarian regimes at that time. I also read a guy named Malcolm Muggeridge. If you are a history nerd, you actually might really enjoy Muggeridge. Muggeridge was a contemporary of Lewis and Tolkien, but he had such an amazing story. He was raised by socialists, and he always dreamed of going home to Mother Russia. And so he ended up going to Russia in their like early 20s or so, like after the Lenin Revolution, as Soviet Russia is kind of coming into its own and asserting its dominance and power in that sphere of the world. And he was totally disenfranchised, couldn't believe how poorly run and what a disastrous experiment in government that was. Ends up going back to Britain, becomes an MI6 spy during World War II, and then goes into journalism after World War II, becomes basically the Walter Cronkite, Anderson Cooper of his day and age, becomes a Christian late in life. Just an amazing story. But again, I wanted to read him as someone who came of age and was a Christian in the midst of all these amazing world events. How did he think about being a Christian? And so that approach to history wasn't embarrassing, like my own personal history. That approach to history was really encouraging and helpful for giving some perspective that other people had lived through tumultuous times like ours, and God's proven himself good, and we can see God's hand in the midst of it, and we can learn from it. And today in Acts 18, that's my hope for you. My hope for you this morning as we look at Acts 18 is you would see the very simple but profound and sustaining truth that God is always at work when you can't see him. God's always at work when you can't see him. And he works through some particular things in this passage. And so what we're going to do is I'm just going to walk through the passage in three chunks, and then I'm going to tell you why it's important for our day and age. So this passage breaks up into a few very neat and helpful chunks. And you break them up here. If you remember anything about Luke was a doctor by training who traveled with Paul. And then he went back as basically an investigative journalist to interview the eyewitnesses of Jesus's time, who lived with him, heard him teach, saw him do miracles, talked with him, ate with him after he rose from the dead. Luke went back to interview all those people, compile an account of his life so that his friend Theophilus would have certainty in the things that he was taught. And so Luke, the Gospel of Luke, was written to capture Jesus' life and tell the story of that. And then the book of Acts that you guys are reading right now is meant to capture the history of the church. After Jesus ascended back to heaven, how do we account for the spread of the gospel around the world? How did the church come into being? And that's what Luke's capturing here. And so what can be helpful to think about is at the time of Luke's writing, they didn't have the resources to waste all their thoughts on Twitter threads or lengthy blog articles or silly memes. Like he really had to get to the essence of the story and the truth and what he wanted to convey. And so if you look at Acts 18, this section can be broken up really simply by three statements. Because Luke's got some attention to detail. He wants to get the history right. So he's giving you some historical figures to give you some dates and context and anchor it for those of you who want to go investigate, which is really great. But he's also just capturing what's the essence of what this person said. He's not going to capture the whole speech, but he's going to get what's the essence here. And so there's three statements here that we can break the passage up into. And so here's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at God's hand in challenge, which is verses 1-6. And that concludes with Paul's statement there in verse 6, where he says, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." So in that chunk, we're going to see God's hand in challenge. In the second chunk, we're going to see God's hand in assurance. And that concludes in verse 10 with Jesus' words to Paul, where he says, "Don't be afraid. Go on speaking. No one's going to attack you. I have many people in this city who are mine." And then we're going to see God's hand lastly in deliverance. That concludes with Gallio's words, where he says that he refuses to be the judge of these things. So that's our roadmap for our time together as we walk through this passage: God's hand in challenge, God's hand in assurance, and God's hand in deliverance. So first, God's hand in challenge. Keep your Bibles open in front of you, because we're gonna move through this, like I said, in these three chunks. I'm going to tell you why it's important for you. So verses 1-6, God's hand in challenge. Look at these opening couple sentences here that mention that Paul has to leave Athens and he goes to Corinth, and there he meets a couple named Aquila and Priscilla. And why were they in Corinth? They were in Corinth there, if you look at verse 2, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So there was a religious kind of uprising or turmoil in the Jewish community. And some commentators and historians would say that it's similar to what we see happening in Acts, that there is the spreading of the gospel. And then as Jewish people become Christians, they become Jewish Christians, there is this division in the church that ends up in these civil uprisings, kind of like you guys had there in Seattle downtown, maybe. There's an uprising. And so Claudius basically says, "I've had enough of this. All of you Jews, get out of the city." And so he kicks them out of their homes. And so you see this couple and a bunch of other people having to leave their homes and their lives in Rome and scatter around the empire. And so this couple, Aquila and Priscilla, end up having to go to Corinth, and that's where Paul meets them. So the first thing I want to just show you and make obvious, you might skip over it in a passage like this, is that you can see God's hand in political disruption. God has no problem using political disruption for his ends. And so this one instance here of political disruption, where Claudius kicks all the Jews out of Rome, results in some really important things. First, here in Acts 18, we see that Paul gets to meet this couple, and together they basically start the church in Corinth. But also, Paul teaches this couple, I mean, he disciples them for the 2+ years he's in Corinth, and this couple goes then on to disciple a guy named Apollos, who some people believe wrote the book of Hebrews. There's just significant impact that comes from Paul's happenstance meeting of this couple in Corinth because they were kicked out of Rome by Claudius. But there's also another interesting effect of Claudius's expulsion of the Jews, and that is the writing of Paul's letter to the Romans. Because what happened is Claudius kicks the Jews out of Rome, and who's left in Rome are the Gentile Christians. And so when the Jewish Christians are allowed to come back into Rome, their church that they had founded that was primarily Jewish Christians, they come back into an environment that is now primarily Gentile Christians. And there's a division in the church, and that's why the book of Romans was written. And so God has no problem using political disruption for the spread of the gospel, for the good of his kingdom, for the good of his people. And you see that all through scripture. But you see it here in these first two verses in chapter 18, and it'd be easy to skip over the fact that this is what God does. He can use political disruption, governments that are erratic or impulsive or cruel or tyrannical, and he can use them for his ends. God uses, you can see God's hand in political disruption. He's always at work. I also want you to see something else in here in this passage that I think is really helpful for you and me, and that's to see that God's hand uses the ordinary work of ordinary people. In our day and age, we love the extraordinary. We love the spectacle, right? We want to do, as one writer, Zach S. Wine, said, we want to do big things very fast. And that's kind of the American way, right? And in many parts of the church, we've just adopted that kind of thoughtlessly. You know, we get really excited about the extraordinary. We get really excited about really big, fast, influential churches. And like, praise God for a lot of that work. But sometimes we look at the extraordinary and we miss that the reality is most often God works through the ordinary. God works through a teenage girl to bring about the birth of Christ in a backwater town in Israel, right? Like God works through fishermen. God works through carpenters. Like God works through ordinary people. And here in Acts 18, what do we see here? But that this couple's trade was tent making. And then we learn so was Paul's. Now, by tent making, what some commentators say is that what that really means is leather working. And so they worked with hides, and sometimes they might have made tents. Other times, maybe they made household goods. Whatever it is, they had a normal blue-collar job. God uses ordinary work for his ends. And so Paul was a tent maker, and he would support himself. And it looked like, I mean, certainly here in Corinth, he would support his ministry by working this day job during the day or 6 days a week before he went and did his ministry. And so God uses ordinary work, and he will use your work. He will use your work as a teacher, as an accountant, as a designer, as a business owner, entrepreneur. God absolutely uses the ordinary work for the good of other people in ways that you just don't see until years down the road. And so when Paul is there, Paul's there for almost 2 years, and you think about all the days that he went to work and he stretched out an animal hide, or he, you know, cut it and shaped it into something that someone else needed. He didn't know how God was going to use that normal job to support a ministry that would see people come to faith, that would change this city forever, that would spawn a few. I mean, actually, the most words written to a church in the New Testament are written to the church in Corinth. I mean, a lot of impact just from this ordinary work. And so you are waking up and you guys are just, maybe you're a teacher and you're just trying to figure out, how do I teach a bunch of restless 7-year-olds on Zoom? And maybe you're, you know, a clerk in a store and you're trying to figure out, how do I work with all these restrictions in the midst of the social turmoil downtown? Like, how do I run a business? Whatever your ordinary work is, the reality and the comfort and the good reminder here is that God always uses ordinary work. So God is working even when you can't see it, through political disruption and through ordinary work. So that's the first chunk. Second chunk is God's hand in assurance here. This is verses 7 through 11. Look, here's what's beautiful. So Paul concludes that previous passage. You know, he did what he did in every city, as you've seen through Acts. He goes first to the Jews in their synagogue. He argues with them about, he tries to show them that their scripture that they love, their traditions that they love, the festivals that they love, were all pointing towards God sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die for sin and rise from the dead, to deliver not only his people, but for anyone who would believe in him. All of that was setting the stage for the great climax of the story in Jesus. So he would go to the synagogue and make that argument. And as you've seen in Acts, a lot of times he got driven out of the synagogue. A lot of times he got driven out of town. They did not respond well. And that happens here in Corinth. They kick him out of the synagogue. And so finally Paul says, I'm innocent. Your blood's on your own head. I'm going to the Gentiles. And so he goes and he meets a couple people here, Titius Justus, who's a worshiper of God, who was a Gentile, who was a part of the Jewish religion, who becomes a Christian. You get this Crispus guy who's also, it's also a Gentile name. He becomes a Christian and his whole household becomes Christians. And then many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. And so over time, you just start seeing all of these Gentiles come to faith. And this is another part, let me just kind of tack on here, the ordinary piece, because this is helpful to see here. You're just going to skip over these names, maybe, if you were reading through this. And you might skip over the reference to a household. And again, we get caught up in the extraordinary. And I, as a pastor, have certainly struggled with this. But sometimes we read through the Bible and we compare ourselves to Paul or Peter or James or John or like these significant, I mean, wonderful characters in the Bible. And we miss that there are literally thousands of ordinary Christians who God used, who God met, who God comforted, who just had normal, ordinary lives as Christians in their vocations in the first century. And that's what we see here in these names. There's just these ordinary people that come to faith, and you never hear about them again. You never hear about it again. But they went on in their life following Jesus, and they were just as important to God as Peter and Paul and James. And so if maybe that's you and you're expecting your Christian life or walk to look like, you know, kind of these heroes of the faith, and you miss that there's all of these ordinary people, I would hope you would be comforted and feel a little bit of lightness and freedom and going, it's okay to be ordinary. It's totally okay to be ordinary. So anyway, here's the good news in this passage here of God's hand and assurance. As God blesses Paul's ministry here with the Gentiles, he then shows up and appears to him, and he speaks to him what you and I need to hear probably every single day. Don't be afraid, I'm with you. Don't be afraid, I'm with you. And you know, that only is comforting from someone who is bigger and better than your circumstances, right? Like when my kids get scared when they have a nightmare, when your kids get scared and have a nightmare, where do they go? Do they go to their siblings? I mean, I doubt it, right? They're not looking to brother and sister to protect them. They run to their parents. They run to you and they run to me because they know that you are bigger and you're better than the circumstances and you can protect them. And so when you tell them, it's okay, we can go back to bed because you're safe and you're loved and I'm here to protect you, they can go back to sleep in safety and assurance restfully. And similarly, when God shows up and he says, hey, don't be afraid, I'm with you, there's that similar comfort because he's bigger and better than our circumstances that you're facing, that you're facing right now. So he shows up to Paul and he gives him that kind assurance. Don't be afraid. Keep going. I'm with you. No one's going to attack you and harm you. I have many people in this city who are mine. And Paul stays there for a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. And so here's God's hand in the kindness of assurance, that God shows up and he meets us right where we need to be met when we don't expect it. And I just know, I mean, as a pastor, I've heard so many stories of people who are like on the verge of giving up, and then someone shows up and just gives them a text or a hug or an email or a phone call or just some kind of word of encouragement. It's just the right time that is just this really simple, gracious, God-ordained moment that is comforting and can keep them going. Or, you know, in ministry, we've had a lot of times where it's like, I don't know how we're going to pay the bills. I don't know how this is going to work, especially early on when we were planting. And then someone would write a check and then we would just make it through that month. And I know some of you who own businesses have had similar experiences where God just shows up in these moments to assure you that you're not alone and that he's holding you. And that's just God's kindness and assurance. And so we see that here in Paul. This is one of those where this is not God does, he's kind to do this, but it's not constant, right? Like I loved someone's description of Aslan in Narnia. For those of you who read the Narnia stories, the hero of the story is Aslan. But Aslan only shows up periodically through it, right? Like you're constantly walking through the stories with Peter and Lucy and Susan or Edmund and what was the kid's name? Eustace. There are these characters that are always busy and in the forefront of the story, but the real hero is in the background. And he kind of comes in and out at these key moments. And that's what God does in Scripture, that he does in our lives. And so it's a good reminder of the expectation that God certainly shows up right when we need it in ways that we can, that we need to hear. And it's also helpful to see here in that verse 11, he stayed a year and 6 months. And so that's on top of whatever Paul had already been doing as a tent maker in his ministry in the synagogues. And again, this is something you might skip over as you're reading this, because we tend to like, you can read through Acts, and again, it's an ancient historical narrative, and it's written in kind of a fast pace. And you might go, well, then, you know, once upon a time this happened, and then every day they did this, and then one day this happened because of that, because of that, because of that. And you see the sequencing of the story unfolding. You see it happening really quickly. But man, we see it in Acts, in this one chapter. Paul spent 2 years in Corinth, and here's what's helpful to remember: it's 2 years of struggle, 2 years of challenge, 2 years of working two jobs to live and minister. It's 2 years of being made fun of being mocked, of being kicked out of the religious community that you're passionate about and loved. It's 2 years of building friendships and seeing people leave and the city. It's 2 years of praying for people to come to faith in Jesus who may never have. It's 2 years of really, really hard work. And we see here God's hand in the struggle, and God's hand in assurance in that struggle. So right now we are, 8 or 9 months into this COVID crisis with all the social unrest and everything going on around us. And you might be going, gosh, this is unfair. This is unprecedented. This is all these things that feel our suffering's unique. And it's so helpful to be reminded that it's just not that unique. It's hard and you can't minimize it, but you also need to see it's normative. It's part of life in a fallen world, and it's also the very stage on which God works. He works in the midst of the challenge, and so we see that here in God's kindness of assurance. So God's hand over that political disruption, God's hand in assurance, and lastly, God's hand in deliverance. So the Jews get so angry after they see these Gentile Christians coming to faith, and then they're probably kind of dabbling in the Jewish roots of Christianity. And so the Jewish believers get hostile, and they bring Paul before the proconsul, Gallio. And interesting kind of stuff about Gallio historically. I wish I've written this down in my notes, but he was, I believe he was the grandson of Seneca. Seneca was a really famous philosopher, one of the fathers of philosophy, who was also the mentor, I believe, of Julius Caesar. And so Gallio he's in a political family. I mean, he is a Bush. He's a Biden. He is one of these upper echelon political families, and he's a proconsul in Corinth, because Corinth was a really cosmopolitan city, so this is a good position for him. So the Jewish community brings Paul before this guy, this upper echelon political figure, Gallio, and they make this case, and this case is really interesting and important to see. This is important to see because they're making a unique charge. The Jewish people were really shrewd, and they were really shrewd when they brought Jesus before Pilate, because they made some specific charges to Pilate that would result in Jesus' execution. And they're making some specific charges to Gallio that they're hoping would also involve Paul's execution, or at least some kind of severe punishment, flogging of some kind. The charge here, look here, the man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. Now, they're not referring to Jewish law. They're actually referring to Roman law. Because the Romans, as they conquered peoples, part of their success was their military strength, but part of their success was their multiculturalism. They would affirm religious practices, and they would make some legal and some illegal. And as long as you kind of kept your religious practice moderate, you were okay. And so the Jewish religion was one that they deemed acceptable and okay in the empire. And so what the Jews are saying to Gallio is, this Paul and these Christians are not us. They are some kind of crazy sect that is some kind of insurrectionist, rebellious sect, and they are worshiping outside of what you declare legal. What they are doing is illegal, and they need to be punished. That's what they're saying here. And so when you see what's happening through that lens, you start to see how important it is, Gallio's response. Gallio's response is, hey, actually, I'm not going to hear about this. This is just an internal matter for you. What they're doing is not illegal. This is a cultural, religious, tribal matter. You deal with it on your own. And by saying that, what Gallio does then is make Christianity legal in Corinth. So there is this amazing kind of bookend in Acts 18 that begins with political disruption, where Claudius kicks the Jews out of Rome and the Jewish Christians out of Rome. But then it ends here in verse 16 with this political deliverance of Gallio saying that Christianity is legal in Corinth, and so the Christians can practice their faith with freedom and protection in the Roman Empire in Corinth. And so you can see here God's hand even in political protection. And that's just a really amazing thing to see in our day and age. And so let's pivot here in closing. As we see all that in the passage, why is this important to you? Man, this is important to you because in February 2020, you had a plan and you had dreams. I had a plan. I had dreams. I'm a plan, you guys. I got spreadsheets for almost everything. I got a little planner that's neatly organized. I love checking things off a list. And in February 2020, you had a plan and I had a plan. You had the next steps laid out for your business. You knew exactly what you needed to do this year to grow this particular part of it, and you were ready to see that come to fruition. All the hard work and the years of laying a foundation was going to come to pass this year. You had a particular trajectory in your career that you were working towards. You were ready for a promotion. You've been working really hard in something that you loved, and you were looking forward to that conversation with your boss. You were ready for a vacation with your family. You knew, hey, we're going to go to this this place, and I'm going to take my kids to have this experience that I had when I was growing up. I'm so excited for it. Whatever it was that you had in February 2020, you had a plan. You had dreams. And then March happens. And everything just gets crushed. Everything goes to absolute chaos. And in the midst of this loss, and in the midst of these limitations, some of the most difficult aspects of it are the relational aspects, right? Some of your friendships and family relationships are split apart because of this crisis. You're sad and you're lonely. I mean, I can only imagine how hard these restrictions are in COVID for those who are single. I bet it's a special kind of relational torture. And I know so many marriages that are on the rocks and fractured by the pressure of the restrictions, by the pressure of homeschooling, unemployment, spending more time as a family together than you ever had in a tiny little environment puts so much pressure on a marriage. It is so hard right now being single in these restrictions. It's so hard right now being married and having a family because of the environment and the circumstances we're living in. And you're glued to your screens and you're watching cases of this pandemic increase. You're watching hospitalizations increase and you're watching them even rise and fall over the last few months, this kind of roller coaster we've all been on. And you're waiting for news of restrictions being given or lifted, when the vaccine's going to come. You're watching news in an election season bring you some fresh new hell every single morning. You're watching corruption, and controversies, scandal and accusations. You're waiting on the election results to come in and be finalized. And you're exhausted, utterly depleted from either holding your business together or holding your home together. I just want to have a date night with my wife. I just want to see my kids go do jujitsu again. I want to hug my church family. I want to hear them sing in person again, as I know Alex does once for you guys. We feel all these losses. We feel the constraints and the loss of freedom and the suffering that each of us are experiencing in all of this. And like Paul and the other people in this passage, like everyone in the Bible, you and I are experiencing real limitations and losses in this season. And in this in-between, where we can't go back to where we were, and we're not through it, we're in the middle of it, in this in-between, what is it that we hate? What is it that makes you the most uncomfortable? What is it that I struggle with the most? And I think I have an idea of what it is. It's a lack of control. We hate not having control. And so we clamor and we reach for some semblance of control in the chaos. And on the right, like the religious right, like I don't know if you've seen some of this crazy stuff in the last few weeks, but this video of Kenneth Copeland or Paula White, like Kenneth Copeland doing this absolutely insanely creepy laugh at the election of Biden, or Paula White doing some like bizarre demanding and chanting that is like some weird shaman-like chanting to get God to do what she wants. Like it's the impulse of the religious right to try to show or have some kind of control in the midst of chaos. And it's bizarre and weird and ugly and repulsive and embarrassing, right? But I just want to highlight that action, I believe those actions are related to some sense of control in this in-between that we can't tolerate. But on the left, there's a similar response, right? Some people I've seen through this pandemic and even stretching back prior to the pandemic in an in-between season of life, in the midst of challenge when you cannot see a way out or you cannot see what's happening, a lot of people, instead of going this kind of bizarre religious right way, they just go on the path of like deconstruction towards on the way out of faith to the left side of the spectrum here. And what I've seen in those instances, a commonality in every circumstance that I've walked through with people, a commonality is it's never purely intellectual. It is nearly always a emotional and relational loss, some kind of life circumstance that is incredibly challenging that causes them to just kind of throw everything, like flip over the table and go, I don't know what I believe anymore, and just start deconstructing everything. But what's beneath it is often just an attempt at control, right? Like they don't have the patience to wait and see what God might be doing. And so they clamor to make sense of it. And the way that they feel they can best make sense of it is through this kind of deconstruction, because we prefer control to patience. Or like Blaise Pascal said in the 1600s, and David Foster Wallace, and Louis C.K. points it out in the 2000s, we cannot bear the weight of this in-between. And so instead of running for control, we distract ourselves. This is another response we have in this in-between, is this distraction. And so we run to politics and social positions that give us some sense of control. We drink too much. We eat too much to numb the pain. We distract ourselves with social media. We just can't take this in between. And so my challenge for you, my encouragement for you, as we look at Acts 18, and as we consider God's hand in the midst of a really challenging 2 years for Paul and everyone else who's there, is don't settle for distraction and don't settle for meager attempts at control. They're not enough in the in between. Alex Trebek died last week. And I, like I said, I'm a child of the 80s and 90s. So I grew up on Jeopardy. I used to watch it all the time at night. I remember, you know, eating dinner at the coffee table, watching Jeopardy. And I just grew up on it. I loved it. And so it's sad to see that Alex Trebek died. It was sad when he got diagnosed with cancer. It's sad to see him die. You know, you get into the age now in my 40s where a lot of the icons I grew up with are dying. And that's a fun reality to face. But there was something I thought about with Alex Trebek last week, because he died on election week. And what I thought was, when Alex Trebek was dying in the last week, when he and his family probably knew that it was his time was short, and in that last day or so when they knew his death was imminent, I can almost guarantee you what he was not thinking about. I can almost guarantee you that he was not thinking about Trump or Biden. I can almost guarantee you he was not thinking about Democrat or Republican, Supreme Courts or national polls, or any kind of social position when he died. I imagine, like others I've been with in their deathbed, he was thinking about life and death. He was thinking about time. He was thinking about regrets and gratitude. He was thinking about his wife. He was thinking about his kids. And if we are Christians, I would hope thinking about God. In the moment where we have the least control in death, the thing that as Christians we should hold fast to, I would hope you would hold fast to and be reminded of, is that last thought of God's holding me. God's with me. He has always sustained me and held me in challenge, assured me in kindness, and my last moments will be no different. You're not going to want to think about, you're not going to care about how many social media likes or followers you have or how many TikTok views you had or whatever else. You're going to think about things that are ultimate. And in the midst of really brutal circumstances right now in this year, don't settle for distraction. Don't settle for meager attempts at control. My hope is in this passage in Acts 18, you would see God's hand in the midst of those circumstances then, so that as you look at the history then, you would be encouraged in your present day now. And so this morning, God gives you assurance. Do not be afraid. I am with you. It's the most common phrase said by God to his people in the Bible. And if you are his, this is true for you now, this morning. But even better, if you trust in Jesus, these words from the Father are true for you as well. You are his beloved. With you, he's well pleased. And that well pleased part is such a sweet addition to that statement. Because in our kind of like reformed evangelical tribe, I know that God loves me. Like he loves me as part of the group that he saved and loved, right? Or he loves me in this action that he took 2,000 years ago to pay for my sin and save me. And he loves me from a distance, like a distant father. But the fact that he's pleased with you, he enjoys you, is kind of like when you see your friend use gifts that you love about them in a way that brings them joy and is good for the people around them. Or when I watch my kids use the gifts that they have at their young age to make things that are curious and fun and whimsical and beautiful. And I just enjoy them using those gifts and those parts of who they are. And it brings me joy as their dad. God is pleased with you. He's with you. Don't be afraid, but he's also pleased with you as you go to work, as you wake up and feed the kids, as you sit alone in your apartment and try to make plans with friends, whatever it is, you're not alone. Don't be afraid. He loves you. He's pleased with you. And he gives you proof of that assurance in the death and resurrection of his son, Jesus. If he can use the political disruption of Pilate in that moment and the execution of his innocent son to bring about your salvation, what could he do with the political disruption of our time? It's nothing compared to that, right? If he can use death to bring about resurrection, what can he do with the losses in our current moment? What kind of life would he bring out of them? So he gives you proof in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ of that assurance. And he gives you the ordinary assurance on Sundays right now, even as awkward as it is on video, as we gather around God's word together. He gives you the common assurance of his word, speaking through his word. He gives you the common assurance of bread and wine in communion. And the proof that you are loved in the mysterious gift of the Holy Spirit through those means that just whispers to you and assures you, you're not alone. He's got you. And in this in-between right now is where God works. God's doing, as John Piper said, 10,000 things you can't see right now. He's doing 10,000 things you can't see. And Paul, Luke, Silas, Timothy, none of them could see what God was up to in this passage, in this moment. It was hard and it looked like chaos in Corinth. And they were just going about their normal, ordinary lives and all of that struggle and limitations and losses. And from our perspective, if we met them in Acts 18 in month 8 or month 10, and they were like, this is too hard, I don't want to do it anymore, you and I would tell them, it's going to be okay. Keep going. God's going to show up. He's going to deliver you. Like, when you come before the pro-council, it's going to be okay. And God would tell you that now. If we have the perspective that you have in 5 years, 10 years, and an eternity from now, we have that same hope. It's going to be okay. He's doing 10,000 things you can't see. And in the in-between, God's power is made perfect in weakness. And so you're scrambling for control. You're running to distraction is actually avoiding the very circumstances that God does his best work in the midst of weakness. And so the invitation for you this morning, Redemption Church, is to ask a couple questions. How is God using this political disruption and this challenge right now? How is he using it? And how can you be about it? What is your role and how can you be about what God is up to now in this moment? How can you look for what God is doing in your ordinary work? How is God using your ordinary vocation in your life, in your workplace, with your family, with your friends? How is he using your ordinary work for his kingdom? And how can you be about more of that? Open your eyes, look around, see what he's up to. Because the mistake is to get caught up in the political disruption or mere success. Instead, get caught up in what God is doing. It's so much bigger and so much better than attempts at control or distraction. Because God's hand is in everything in our circumstances right now, even when you can't see it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder that you are over all of this and working in and through it. Lord, would you bless Redemption Church? Would you strengthen them? Would you give them comfort and assurance that you are with them, your hand is on them, you love them, and you're pleased with them in this season? In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks again for joining us. If you want more information about our church or would like to come visit us on a Sunday, go to redemptionseattle.com.